Father, we just thank you for our opportunity this morning to look once again into the annals of history, to look at men in the past that you have raised up for your purposes to accomplish the things that you had to do. And we know that you're doing that in our day, and we pray that you would give us encouragement and strength as we study these examples that are given to us. Help us to serve you faithfully, and help us this morning as we gather with one another, that we could encourage one another in these things. We pray in Christ's name, amen. So we're going to start with a review before we get into our new material, as always. And make sure I get my screen straight here. There we go. So the Christian church today, as we well know, wields a substantial influence over major aspects of our modern culture. We sort of see it losing some of that influence, but nevertheless, it's still the largest religion in the world. And again, that has to include people that we wouldn't even count as Christians, strictly speaking, but those who own the name. But then we're looking back at the second century, and I ask, how does this compare, the influence we have today, how does this compare with how Christianity looked in the second century? What did we say about that? Anybody remember?
Well, we were kind of on the defense and offense at the same time, with the apologists rising up on an academic level to engage the culture.
Yeah.
There were battles to be fought intellectually.
Which there are today, of course. What is the contrast? Is there a contrast between the influence we have today, Christianity or worldwide, versus the influence that Christianity had in the days of the second century?
Well, they were blazing the trail for the first time.
Yes.
We can benefit from their books, and they're having to write the books.
Right. Yeah. So basically, in the second century, Christianity was in its infancy. It possessed very little cultural influence. It was weak and frail and found itself fighting for its life. It was struggling for its life at that point. Many religions in the second century were seen as tightly bound to a particular ethnic or national identity. That's actually probably still true in many respects. How did second century Christianity look in this regard? Was it tightly bound to an ethnic group by second century?
Not really.
Huh?
Not really, not by the second.
No, it wasn't. In fact, it was setting a new standard. Christianity was adopted by a variety of people groups crossing standard boundaries. So the traditional boundaries of groups being committed to their particular group, you know, religions being affiliated with a particular group, Christianity crossed ethnic boundaries, it crossed cultural boundaries, it crossed any kind of boundary you want to think about, even in terms of the division between the have and the have-nots. There were slaves. There were wealthy individuals. It crossed all barriers. How is the world that Christians face today in our time more similar to the world the second century Christians faced than the world that the fourth or fifth century Christians faced? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So the second century Christians live in a pluralistic society, and we're being asked questions that sound more like the questions being asked today than those asked in the Christianized fourth and fifth century of the Roman world. And we almost see the shift away, because at one point in earlier times in our culture in particular, we probably were more of a Christianized culture. And we see ourselves as secularism becomes more deeply rooted and more prevalent in the public sphere, especially. We see ourselves kind of being thrust into sort of the same role that the second century Christians were thrust into. And that's particularly worth noting, because then we see that these folks are, in a sense, in a place to set an example for us more than maybe some in other centuries. Not that all those centuries weren't important, but they resemble us in many ways. Both the political and intellectual persecution of Christianity in the second century gave rise to what type of Christian literature? What's the word we've been using?
Apologetic.
Apologetic literature. And that's from the Greek word apologias, and it means to give a defense. It doesn't mean, you know, we use the word apology in terms of saying you're sorry for doing something. It's not, it doesn't have that connotation or that idea when we talk about apologetic literature in the second century or a Christian apologetics, things like that. When we use that kind of terminology, we're talking about a defense. What's the difference between standard Christian literature written for Christians versus apologetic literature? Anybody remember the difference? What's that?
It's the difference of who your audience is.
Yes. So the audience of Christian literature was written for Christians about the world outside the church rather than to it. So you're talking to Christians about those guys out there. That's regular Christian literature. Apologetic writings were plainly written to engage non-Christian thinking. Apologetic writing, speaking, is directed at the culture, at non-Christian thinking, to engage it and challenge it, to defend the Christian faith. List some of the purposes that apologetic writing sought to accomplish. The writers of the second century were trying to do some specific things in their writing.
I got a list.
I'll bet you have a list. What is it?
You said the apologetic writing is designed to overturn caricatures and misrepresentations, false accusations, controversial beliefs and doctrines, and also plead for fair treatment from governing officials.
There you go. You got it. Exactly as I gave it. Good note-taking. Yeah, and so, and this is what we're trying to do today when we engage the culture, are we not? Are there not characters and misrepresentations out there about what Christianity is really all about? Are there not false accusations? Do we not have to sometimes explain controversial beliefs and doctrines? You know, the sovereignty of God. I mean, things like that. And then there's the plea for tolerance and fair treatment. You know, we live in a society where if somebody doesn't, you know, bake a cake that goes against their religious beliefs, they can be fined large sums of money and put out of business. So these are the kind of, and a defense has to be made, and sometimes it involves a legal defense. It involves getting into the public square and making the argument. And that's what the apologetics writers of that day were doing. The early 4th century church historian Eusebius, we've mentioned him quite a bit, we'll eventually get to his actual time period, talk about him specifically. But we owe him a lot because much of early history comes from him. The early 4th century church historian Eusebius tells us about the apologies of Quadratus and Aristides, which are probably two of Christianity's earliest apologetic works. And both wrote in the early 2nd century. To whom did these two men present their apologetic works in AD 125, and what was the significance of their doing so? Now, if you remember the actual name of the person, it's because you took good notes, but if you could just give me the position that they were writing to, that you hopefully could remember that. All right. They both presented their works to the Emperor Hadrian, the first of many appeals to Roman emperors by Christian apologists. So Christians had a legal forum by which they could present arguments to the emperor. Now, we pointed out that though the emperor was unlikely to read, much less answer their appeals, addressing an apologetic work to the emperor was an effective rhetorical device designed to call attention to political and civil issues that were affecting Christian communities, almost like Martin Luther nailing the theses to the door. It just puts everybody on notice. And even if the people that you know, the where he nailed the theses didn't pay him any mind, the rest of the world sees what's going on and it calls attention to the issues. And that's what the apologists were doing in many cases. So with that as our background that we covered last week, kind of introducing the apologetics of the second century, we're now going to look at a specific figure or two. Justin Martyr being a big name. Justin Martyr was one of the most well-known Christian philosophers and apologists in the second century. It's a name probably everybody in here has maybe heard of that name, even if you didn't know much about him. When Justin was arrested for his faith in Rome, the prefect, the governor, the magistrate, what have you, asked him to denounce his faith by making a sacrifice to the god. He certainly wasn't the first one to have that happen to him. And Justin replied when he was given that offered by the magistrate, just offer this little sacrifice, I'll let you go. You know, that's what they were doing, the Christians at that time. Justin replied, no one who is right-minded turns from true belief to false. That's a very succinct response and very much to the point. And it was, in one sense, an easy answer for Justin to give because he spent most of his adult life discerning the true from the false. He was an apologist. This was not a new form for him. So let's see who this guy was. Who was Justin? Justin was born in Samaria. You recall that's the region in Palestine, just north of Judea. That was where you had a mixed race that the Jews hated because ever since the Assyrian invasion, there was a number of Jews who lived in that area who intermixed with the Assyrians, and they formed the Samaritans. And you see a lot of stuff in the Gospels about the Samaritans. You remember the woman at the well was a Samaritan. You remember the Good Samaritan and the example Jesus gave and so forth. They were a hated group. But nevertheless, it was in Palestine. And there was exposure to Jewish thinking. But Justin, though raised in that area, he was raised by pagan parents because there were plenty of those in that area as well. And Justin was educated in the Greek philosophical systems. And of course, we've looked at these Greek philosophical systems a number of weeks ago in our series, so you should be remembering some of the names that we throw at you here that he studied. He studied Stoicism. Remember, we looked at that. And then, having studied with a peripatetic philosopher, that's someone who would walk around from place to place and collect disciples. There were a lot of those in that day. And then he studied with a Pythagorean. We're familiar with the Pythagorean theorem. You know, we've come across these things in our various disciplines, mathematics or philosophy or whatever, geometry. And then eventually with a Platonist, which would be following Plato, right? In Platoism, Justin believed he'd finally found what he was looking for and was content with that until one day, he was walking along the seashore, encountered an elderly Christian man, and in the ensuing conversation, Justin's faith in the wisdom of man was shaken. Imagine that. Imagine that. Here's a guy, well-educated. This is not his first rodeo. He's been through this Greek philosophy and that Greek philosophy. He's a studied, learned man. And after much searching, he's finally settled on one of the greats, Plato. Right? Everybody, we know about Plato in our day. We have much that we owe to Plato in terms of our knowledge of things. And many of his works are still available to us. A well-known man. Here's a guy who's trained in all those things. He's walking along a seashore. He runs into an elderly Christian man. We don't even know this guy's name. An elderly Christian man. And in that one conversation with that one man, his faith is shaken to the core. God works in amazing ways sometimes. Justin later wrote of his conversation with the elderly Christian man. Here's what he said. A fire was suddenly kindled in my soul. I fell in love with the prophets and these men who loved Christ. I reflected on all their words and found this philosophy alone was true and profitable. This is how and why I became a philosopher. And I wish that everyone felt the same way that I do. It's like he felt like he'd finally come home. This is what he'd really been looking for. It's like he had a hunger in his soul, and he didn't know what he was looking for, but when he saw it, he realized that's it. That's it. He saw the scriptures. He heard about the conviction that Christians had. He looked at the Old Testament, the fulfillment of prophecy in Christ. There's so many things just came together for him, and he said, this is really what I got into philosophy for in the first place. I was looking for it. I thought I found it, but this is it. This is it. Justin, interestingly enough, continued to wear his philosopher's cloak. I think the philosophers used to wear a particular type of garment that would mark them as philosophers in their day. And he didn't quit wearing that when he became a Christian, believing that Christian faith was compatible with sound philosophy and reason. So he saw a connection. He didn't just utterly jettison his philosophical ideas and beliefs. He found a sort of fulfillment or a correction of those ideas, the ones that he held that had some merit. He found it all coming together in his Christian understanding. So his primary of training was philosophy, and he does not seem to have had a complete New Testament canon. For example, he never quotes from the Apostle Paul. Now, that's just an indirect way of saying maybe he didn't have Paul. It's a little hard to believe he'd never saw any of Paul. It's one thing I kind of puzzled over, and I don't know how to answer this, because he debates Marcion at one point. And we know that's all Marcion believed was the letters from Paul and then Luke, right? So it's hard to believe you could debate with Marcion and not have heard of Paul. So I don't know how that goes together. We just know that Justin never quotes Paul, ever. And there are imbalances in Justin's theology, as you might imagine, given what few books of Scripture he has. It's understandable. You have to give some understanding to folks. If they don't have the Scriptures that we have, they're not going to have the understanding that we have. He devoted himself to the defense of the Christian faith. He held no church office, which is interesting because most, and you may have noticed this, most of the early Christian writers were bishops. They were already leaders in their day. He's just a wandering philosopher. He didn't stay in one place, so there's no place associated with his name. You know, you'll often see these guys that we talk about, you know, Clement of Alexandria or Clement of Rome. You know, sometimes it's to distinguish Clement from Clement. But there's others, you know, and each of them is kind of known to be from a certain place. But Justin Martyr didn't seem to settle in any one place. He traveled to some of the major centers of civilization, but he didn't get tied down in any one place. Justin's not deeply influenced by New Testament writings, especially those of the Apostle Paul, and as a result, his theology is very legal, very works-oriented when it comes to soteriology. Remember, soteriology is one of those fancy words that means the study of salvation, theology having to do with salvation. So when it came to salvation, he bordered on a sort of works-oriented kind of thinking, which is not the best. But soteriology, on the other hand, is not a big area of discussion because it's not what he was being challenged on. They weren't really talking about salvation as much in that day. He was being challenged on things like monotheism. Is there one God or are there many gods? Remember, that's the Roman culture was many gods, and he's saying no, monotheism, like the Jews believe. The idea of one truth, the idea of incarnation, Jesus is the Son of God, and so forth. So we tend to respond to the things we're challenged on. We do it in our day. He did it in his day. So before we beat up on him too bad for not delving into the theological thinking related to salvation, you have to realize those weren't the issues that were being fought in his day. And besides, this is James White's comment, if you weren't familiar with Galatians and Romans, how informed would you be on soteriology? I mean, stop and think about it. We owe much to Paul in terms of our understanding of how we're saved, right? Maybe throw in Ephesians, if you would. And Justin Martyr, at least to the extent he doesn't quote from those things, doesn't seem to have been exposed to them or drawing from them for whatever reasons. So Justin Martyr's most important writings are something called his dialogue with Trypho the Jew, his first and second apology, and he's also said to have written against Marcion, but those works have been lost. Remember, I've mentioned to you before that everybody wrote against Marcion. So just high level, these are the things he's looked at. We'll dive into each of these in just a little bit of depth here now. But one thing about Justin's writings, we not only learn a great deal about the intellectual attacks on Christians, but we also gain critical insights into the political persecutions that were occurring in his day. So Christianity was being attacked on two fronts. Intellectually, it was being attacked as not having credibility, not holding to truth. But then there was also a political persecution where Christians were being dragged off and thrown in the arena and so forth. Justin's teaching ministry first took him to Ephesus, it's a major center where he went, and that's where he held a disputation with Trypho, a Jew, about the interpretation of Scripture. So that's where we get this this dialogue, as it's called, with Trypho. And it presents a back-and-forth conversation with Trypho, where Justin offers a defense of Christianity against the claims of Judaism. So here you have Justin taking on a Jew, and he's arguing back and forth. And the dialogue teaches three main points. I find these interesting. Point one, the old covenant was passing away to make place for the new. Justin Martyr, how about that? The logos, that, as you may know, is the Greek word for word that's used in, for example, John 1:1, in the beginning was the word was with God. In the beginning was the logos, in archeologos, right? The logos is the God of the Old Testament. So unlike the Gnostics, like Marcion, who believe that there were two different gods, one of the Old Testament, one of the New, he says, no, he said the Word, the Logos, Jesus, is God, and he's also the God of the Old Testament. And the Gentiles, he says, are the New Israel. It's hard to get Presbyterians, it's hard to get some people nowadays to believe that. So this is as close to New Covenant theology as I've seen. They want to hang Marcion around our neck. I say, hey, I think we're more like Justin Martyr. I bet those guys would like that. Justin argues that the major Old Testament stories, Noah's flood, the Exodus from Egypt, and Joshua's conquest of the land, all foreshadowed how God would deliver his people from judgment through Christ. And we see that. They're actual narratives of things that really happened historically, but they prefigure or picture a spiritual reality that comes later. We've talked a lot about that kind of thing. We see that in our day. Justin recognized that. Thus, the Old Testament scriptures, according to Justin, are effectively Christian documents. So here's a Jew saying, they're my documents. He said, oh, they're actually Christian documents because they pointed to Christ that we embrace. And this sort of argument provided yet another rebuttal to the oft-repeated accusation that Christianity is a new religion without the tradition or history of established faith like Judaism. Remember, in Roman culture, this was a big deal. Because for the Romans, when they moved in and occupied and took possession of an area, all existing religions were welcome and brought on board. No new religions. You get to have the ones you had, and that's it. And so to Roman thinking, especially as more and more Gentiles began pouring into the Christian church and less composition was Jewish, they began to go, wait a minute, this isn't some little Jewish sect. This is some new religion, and new religions are outlawed. This is illegal. And Justice arguing, no, actually, it's not new. It actually has its roots in Jewish writing, and it's the fulfillment of what the Jews have supposed to have been looking for all these years. Good argument, right? Later, Justin moved to Rome. So he hangs out in the big cultural population centers. He moved to Rome, and he founded a Christian school. And he wrote two bold, what are called apologies. Again, defenses for the Greek word apologia. So there's the first apology and the second apology. They're just documents that you can go out and they're still available. Justin's first apology, addressed to Emperor Antoninus Pius, was published in AD 155 and attempted to explain the Christian faith. So notice again, somebody presenting a case to the emperor, like we saw in the example set in the quiz that we reviewed just a moment ago. Christianity was not a threat to the state, Justin asserted, and should be treated as a legal religion. Christians aren't a threat. That's how they're being viewed. And interestingly enough, if you follow some of what's going on in China right now, the Chinese dictator, I'll call him that for lack of a more accurate term, is really flexing his muscles right now. And one of the things he's doing is quashing any religious movements, Muslims, Christians, whatever. And I see some very brave Christians writing public letters to this dictator in China saying, you know, we're under God's authority. Now, we will obey your authority insofar as you work in those areas that God authorizes. But when you step outside those areas and tell us what we're to believe and not believe, you're outside the area that God has given you authority. We will not obey you. But in every other area, we are your friend. We are not a threat to you. course, that's a very brave thing to say to the Chinese dictator, and some of them are having to pay a price for that. But that's what Christianity has to do. So likewise, Justin here is pointing out to the state, Christians are not a threat. Justin denies that Christians are guilty of the typical charges leveled at them. Atheists, remember they were called the atheists? Remember whenever they had that, what was the trial that we saw with Ignatius? I forget which one it was. He says, away with the atheists. He goes, yeah, away with the atheists. Because they thought the Christians were the atheists. He goes, no, the other people are the atheists. So they're accused of atheism, immorality, and disloyalty. And he makes an extended case for the morality and virtue of the Christian faith. Justin argued that Christians are, in fact, the emperor's best helpers and allies in securing good order, convinced as we are that no wicked man can be hidden from God and that everyone goes to eternal punishment or salvation in accordance with the character of his actions. When you have a group of people who believe that their actions have eternal consequences, even the things done secretly, there's going to be a level of accountability, there's going to be a level of commitment there that you don't find in your run-of-the-mill, just-getting-by kind of person. These are people who are committed to doing what's right, who are committed to doing what's moral, and they're going to be your best friends, Emperor. Don't be going after these guys. They're the people you ought to be celebrating. Justin further argued that Christians ought not to be prosecuted just because they bear the name of Christ, nor should they be forced by governing officials to deny Christ, but they should be prosecuted solely on the basis of whether or not they've committed an actual crime. How's that for a revolutionary idea? Then Justin embarked on an extended defense of monotheism by exposing the futility of the pagan gods. So he's carrying on a theological argument as well. He further showed Christianity superior to paganism, that the coming of Christ was the fulfillment of numerous Old Testament prophecies, and that paganism is actually a poor imitation of true religion. So he's going after them in all directions. I love this guy. You may recall, you've heard the name Justin Martyr in this class a long time ago, several weeks ago. Do you remember what it was? When we were talking about what happened in a second century church service. Remember that? We got into a lot of the details of what happens in a church service in the second century. We spent a whole couple weeks on that. Who was our main source that we drew from?
Justin Martyr.
Justin Martyr, First Apology. Now, you didn't know Justin Martyr at the time. In fact, I told you we'll study Justin later. We're not doing it. But actually, that a lot of that material, not all of it, we had some others we drew from, but he was a major source of what went on in a church service in the second century. We have that from Justin's writings. Justin gave his detailed description of a church Christian worship services, not so that we would know what happened out of curiosity in the early second century. He did it to dispel misconceptions that unbelievers had about what went on in the church worship service and to show that Christianity was not subversive. You remember there were rumors in society about eating flesh and blood, all this cannibalism going on, or brothers loving one another. Oh, is this like some kind of homosexuality or sexual immorality going on? Or what's going on with that? So he says, no. Let me tell you what goes on in the Christian service. This is not what you think it is. And he starts giving us all these details. And of course, we're interested in that because we like to compare what we're doing in the church service. So it becomes informative for us. His reason for presenting that information was a part of his defense. And then there's his second apology. Second document that he wrote in Rome, written soon after Marcus Aurelius became emperor in AD 161, Justin gives specific examples of Christian persecution in order to show the absurd and unjust nature of his persecution. And there was a lot of it that took place under Marcus Aurelius. He tells the story of a Christian woman, for example, who was married to a wicked, unbelieving husband and eventually sought a divorce due to his repeated infidelity. In revenge, her husband accused her, saying she's a Christian, a charge that was sufficient to have her arrested. He said, does this make any sense? Here you got a woman that's married to a guy who's a real cad. He's unfaithful. He's committing adultery. Legally, she has every right to divorce this guy. And all he has to say is, oh, she says she's a Christian. Oh, have her arrested. And she's the one arrested. He said, does that make any sense? But that's the way Christians are being treated. Justin recounts stories of others who were both arrested, not only because they were called by the name of Christian, but they were dragged to torture until they confessed the crimes they didn't even commit. But, even though he says all this, Justin is not content to address only political issues in these two apologies. So he does address political issues, the persecution and the legal things and the absurdity of it all. But he also focuses on making an intellectual case for Christianity being the true religion, the true philosophy of life. So if the emperor is to be persuaded, Justin will need to make more than just a legal case and show that what they're doing is legally absurd. He will need to show that Christians are not really irrational atheists, which is what everybody thinks they are, but the only ones who are worshiping the true God with reason. And to accomplish this task, Justin turns to a well-established line of argumentation, namely that Jesus has successfully fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, an approach that would be repeated by other Christian apologists in generations to come. And it is. I can remember when I first was looking into Christianity, many of the apologetics books I read would go back and show how the Old Testament prophesied all these things about Christ, and Christ fulfilled all those things. You've seen those kind of arguments, right? Justin was one of the first ones to make those kind of that kind of a defense and get it out there for people to see. He offers lengthy and detailed discussion of a wide variety of texts. And you've seen them all. Exodus, Isaiah, Micah, Psalms, Zechariah, and more. All designed to show that Christ fulfills the Old Testament promises in amazing ways. So not only does this argument serve to bolster the truth of Christianity, I mean, how can you have someone come along later who so accurately fulfills in detail everything that was prophesied over centuries without it being somehow connected to the truth? But it also shows, again, Christianity is not new, but has an ancient established pedigree, which, again, in Roman society was a big deal. And Justin doesn't make his argument for Christianity only on a biblical basis. He also makes it on a philosophical one. Which one do you think the emperor will be more persuaded by? The biblical argument or the philosophical one? Probably the philosophical one, right? I mean, not that that's actually not the best choice. The biblical one should carry more weight, and for a true Christian it will eventually, but he has to hit on both sides. And sometimes we find ourselves in that situation today. We sometimes have to make arguments. We can quote scripture and they're like, yeah, that's your Bible. Not going to listen to that. I think we should still do it, because remember, how was Justin convicted? He read the scriptures and he just saw the truth in him. And we're going to see shortly here, a student of his had the same, and many people have done that. So we don't just not quote scripture, but we sometimes have to do a both and. We have to present a biblical argument, we have to present a philosophical argument. Justin was good at that. And though he was quite willing to critique pagan philosophies, he's also quick to point out that the great thinkers of the past, like Socrates and Plato, really did think according to Christian principles, as Justin sees it. I find that interesting. I don't think Socrates and Plato were Christians. I don't know that Justin's particularly arguing that. I don't know. But he does see a thread of truth running through those early writers that is compatible with Christianity. They were able to do so. These philosophers were able to think according to Christian principles, according to Justin, because the logos, he comes back to that terminology used in John, the word, the true knowledge and wisdom of God, has always been made manifest throughout the world. He says, whatever either lawgivers or philosophers uttered well, they elaborated according to their share of a logos. I suppose one way you could look at this, if you want to grant him some validity in his argument, which I would to some degree, we sometimes use the expression, all truth is God's truth, right? It doesn't matter who speaks the truth. You can be an atheist, you can be the Pope, you can be Osama bin Laden, you can be anybody. And if you utter the truth is the truth. And the truth belongs to God. And so, in a sense, that's what he's saying about the philosophers. To the extent that the philosophers got it right, I would tie this back to our being made in the image of God. God has made us in his image to where we recognize true truth, as you will. And so, to the extent that the philosophers did ascertain things rightly in some ways, it's because being made in the image of God, God made them to be able to recognize those things. Thus, even pagan thinkers before Christ were able to apprehend aspects of a true God because this logos principle was accessible to them. And by the way, John's use of logos, he's using it philosophically. I don't personally, just as a side note, see John using it that way. I think John is harking back to more Judaistic thought and the idea of the Old Testament word and the Old Testament, the scriptures, the embodiment of the scriptures, the communication of God. He's using it more of a Greek philosophy sense. So I wouldn't particularly go with him on that, though I respect much of what he has to say. Just a side note. Justin argues this logos was ultimately incarnate in the person of Christ. Now, we have to agree on that because that's what John tells us. The comparison between Christians and Socrates is particularly poignant when Justin points out that Socrates was also martyred for his willingness to reject the state-sponsored God, just like the Christians. Think about that. I mean, later Socrates became a bit of a hero, right? Wasn't a hero in his day. They poisoned him. They didn't want to hear what he had to say at the time. And he's saying, just like you did this to Socrates, you're doing it to the Christians now. In essence, Justin is arguing that Christians are like Socrates as they stand up for reason and oppose the false gods of Rome. And the Roman officials are actually like the enemies of Socrates when they persecute Christians. That would be an argument that would sting, I would have to think. Because again, years have passed, Socrates has gained some credibility in society, and now he's saying, you know, in a lot of ways, what the Christians are doing today is like what Socrates was doing. You're treating them the same way. It's almost like Jesus when he convicts the Jews and says, you for years have murdered the prophets. You're still doing it. You're about to murder me. This would have been a powerful argument because it presents Christians as the only true rational philosophers. So the guy was very skilled. I have a lot of respect for what it is he had to say. Justin returned for the last time to Rome in about AD 166 when through the machinations of Crescens, a Cynic philosopher who did not like Justin Martyr and did not like Christianity. And Justin and six other Christians were scourged and beheaded. Justin bore testimony to the grace of God before the tribunal of Junius Rusticus, and his final words before he was put to death, beheaded, was, "We desire nothing more than to suffer for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us salvation and joyfulness before this dreadful judgment seat at which all the world must appear." And that's where he earned his name. As I told you, Justin Martyr, his last name isn't Martyr. His name's Justin. And instead of being called Justin of Antioch or Justin of Ephesus or Justin of Rome, he's called Justin Martyr because of his martyrdom and because of his faithfulness to the point of martyrdom. And he's a character who's definitely worthy of our admiration. Give brief attention as we close up here to a student of Justin's, and you can see the influence he had in his student. Tatian, one of Justin Martyr's most famous students, was born in Syria around 130. He was converted to Christianity in Rome after being dissatisfied with the various philosophical and religious systems that he had studied during his pilgrimage throughout the empire. Does that sound like somebody we just heard about? He's a lot like his teacher in many ways. The Christian faith was the only one that proved to be intellectually compelling to him. And although he's known for publishing a wildly popular harmony of the four Gospels, known as the Dia Tesserae, he also composed an influential apologetic work, Oration to the Greeks. In this work, Tatian engaged in a lengthy polemic, an argument against the Greek gods, and also offered a defense of monotheism and other key Christian doctrines. In the account of his own conversion, Tatian explains it was the reading of the scriptures, there we are again, that convinced him of the truth of Christianity. After carefully examining the pagan religious writings and finding them incoherent and problematic, Tatian happened to come across the scriptures and began to read them. And here's what he tells us later. He said, "I was led to put my faith in these scriptures by the unpretending cast of the language, the inartificial character of the writers, the foreknowledge displayed of future events," remember the prophetic Old Testament fulfilled in Christ. And Scripture does have a real, you think about the quality of writing of Scripture, and you look at it like compared to, if you've ever read the Quran or any, some of these other writings, it's just heads and feet above anything else. And that's what he's noticing here. The excellent quality of the precepts, The declaration of the government of the universe is centered on one being, or monotheism. And my soul being taught of God, I discern that the former class of pagan writings led to condemnation, but these scriptures put an end to the slavery that's in the world. Just the character of scripture in and of itself was convicting to him. Just like Justin. Tatian's treatise, while much more polemic and aggressive than its predecessors, also reaffirms a number of key points raised by prior apologists. He complains about the persecution of Christians, observing that even a robber is not punished only for the name they bear, but only when the truth about them is clearly ascertained. Remember, Justin made that argument. Why not convict people for crimes instead of just they own the name of Jesus? That doesn't make any sense. Yet, Tatian asks, yet we Christians are to be assailed with abuse on a judgment form without examination? Tatian also continues to make the case that Christianity is not new, arguing our philosophy is older than the system of the Greeks, and that the Greeks even drew upon the teachings of Moses in many ways, many of the principles, again, following in the footsteps of his teacher. And Tatian pushes the origins of Christianity even further by reaffirming the Logos doctrine of his teacher Justin. In the beginning was the Logos. It goes all the way back to even before creation. And he affirms the Logos was there in the beginning, shared the essential essence of the Father, and was the creator of the world. So that's Justin and his teacher, his most famous student, Tatian. We'll look next time at Tertullian, another well-known name. And as we kind of wrap up here this morning, so we just think about what we just read, and other than just a number of interesting facts, are there some things here for us to engage in terms of our own thinking and our own behavior, our own lives? We live, we've said, in a century that's much like this century. We're facing challenges that are much like the challenges that they fought in their day, though we, at least at this point, have a stronger influence of our Christian system and society than they ever thought about having. These folks spoke up. These folks articulated and made a case. They did it in the presence of others. They took it to an official capacity. They brought it before the government, before the emperor. Maybe it was turned away with deaf ears. They didn't slow them down. We need to be apologists in our day. We need to be making the claim. We need to be making the defense. We need to be making a strong case for Christianity always. And we need to be engaging people around us. We're going to do it to varying degrees of skill and so forth because we're all gifted in different ways. But this is what we need to be doing. And these guys have blazed a trail for us and set an example for us that I think is worth contemplating. And we may face, as they, a point where we are put to the final test, where we'll be put to death for what we have to say. Right now we're just afraid that people don't think well of us. But there's even much more to fear. Are we willing to stand for that? Justin Martyr and others like him did it. And we're called to do that. So just some things to think about. Thoughts, questions, or anything before we wrap up? If not, I guess I'll close this in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for the example of men who have gone before us. They're legendary in character in some ways, and yet they're common flesh and blood as we. And there's nothing particularly special about them that they were able to do something we can't. We know by your strength we can do all things. We know that we can make a defense and ought to make a defense to those that we engage each and every day, to those in the public square. We are not to be silent. We are not to hide. We are not to be ashamed. We are to instead stand boldly for your truth, and we are to go forth knowing that the scriptures are unmatched and unparalleled in any other literature that has ever been put forth, any other philosophy that has ever been taught or put out there. It doesn't even begin to hold a candle to what we have in our Christian faith. And we need to stand firm on those things and to be assured by those things and to bring honor to your name as we defend those things. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.